Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us. This is Memorial Day weekend. And those of you who are here, I hope you're not feeling like, man, everybody else went to the lake. What are we doing? But it's good to be here in worship and celebrate Jesus. We're glad you're hanging out with us. I'm hot in here now. Are you warm? Which is amazing because when we came in here, it was like 55 degrees. And so we had them call the district office and asked them to turn the air conditioner off. And I think they just flipped it over to heat. And so I'm going to, boy, I was up here earlier thinking, man, I'm going to be able to get through the sermon and walk off and I won't have to go take a shower. I'm already like pitted here. It's not good. Thanks for hanging out with us. We hope you have a good weekend. A great weekend to remember the people who made the ultimate sacrifice for our country, for our freedom. And we at Genesis honor those people as all people do. And so if you or most of us, probably family members, have people who served in the military, wow, what a cool thing. And it also reminds us ultimately of the fact that God sent his son. When we think of people who send their children in harm's way for our freedom, that God ultimately sent his son who spilled his blood, who poured out his life to provide us freedom and to give us hope and to help us to have this incredible relationship with God. And we're in the middle of a series where we're talking about prayer. Actually, the larger series where we've been preaching through a section of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the preacher. He's preaching to his closest followers. This is not a sermon that's to just the larger world of people, but literally he's talking to people who have already said, we will follow you, Jesus. And he's teaching them what it looks like to live as a person in the kingdom of God, meaning that they have a king, King Jesus. They're giving their lives to him, and he is teaching them what it will look like as he changes them from the inside out, gives them different passions, desires, and leads them to live on mission for God as members of the kingdom. And that's where we all need to be. We need to realize that we have a king, King Jesus. He came and gave his life for us. He died and rose again, and that he is the rightful king of all, and that he is on a mission, or that his coming was part of the incredible mission that God has planned. And he has called us, first of all, to trust him, to give our lives to him, and then to live on mission with him. And that's kind of where we're going this morning. We're going to be talking about prayer and as it relates to living out God's bigger mission. And I actually think that often sometimes we struggle in our prayer lives because we get so consumed with things that are temporal that we don't realize our prayers need to be focused on things that are bigger than us, that are outside of us, that are just more important. But prayer is important. It is important that we're praying about all kinds of things and that we're connected in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I heard a funny little story. This pastor looked up in his tree, and there was a kitten stuck in the tree, and he tried everything, went and got warm milk, you know, tried to be sweet, couldn't get the kitten to come down. And so it was just a small tree. It wasn't, you know, it was too small for anybody to climb. So he got this wild idea. He went and threw a rope around the tree and tied it to his bumper and felt like if he could just like pull his car, he could literally bend the tree down low enough where he could reach up and grab this kitten. And so he wraps this rope around this tree and starts doing it, and he pulls it, and he gets out, puts the car in park and walks over, and he can't quite reach it. And so he goes and he starts driving just a little more, and just then the rope breaks and the kitten just goes flying and is gone. And he starts walking around trying to find this thing, and he can't find it anywhere. There's no kitten, no cat. I mean, it just, you know, and he's just thinking, okay, that's actually pretty funny. And I think it's really funny. But anyway, but he, you know, he just kind of goes on about his day. 2 days later, he's in the supermarket and runs into one of the people, one of the ladies that's in his church, and says, sees her, and she's got this bag of cat food and this thing of kitty litter, and he knows that she doesn't like cats. And so he goes, what's with the cat thing, with the kitty litter? I know you don't like cats. She goes, you're not going to believe this, okay? For real, I told my daughter that the only way in the world she could ever get a cat was if God gave her one. And she said, I'm going to believe God for a cat. And she went out and she literally was praying for this kitten. She said, I wouldn't have believed it unless I saw it with my own eyes. She was praying for a kitten. And as she was standing there praying, this cat came flying out of the air and landed right in front of her. Well, you know, prayer sometimes works like that. You never know what you'll get when you pray for things. I don't know if that's true or not, but I read it. I thought it was funny. The thing where I found it said it was true. Who knows? But the truth of the matter is prayer does matter. And I think when we take our requests to God, God does honor our prayers and give us peace and give us joy. But often we live our spiritual lives in such a way that we get very comfortable with what I will call a cheap substitute. I was racking my brain just a few minutes ago trying to come up with a good illustration for this. I did not come up with one, but here's the closest I get. Sweetener in tea, for me, does not work, okay? To me, you know, I kind of bought into the diet soda thing, and it took me a long time. For a long time, I wanted to drink real soda, and, you know, I like the sugar. I'm a sweets guy, and you would have never guessed that. I know that, but I'm a sweets guy. And, but I finally said, okay, I can buy into the diet sodas, and I started drinking those. But, you know, you still go in a restaurant, and, you know, here in St. Louis, they just don't get it. You know, you ask them what kind of tea they have, and they're like, just regular tea, you know? They're sweet and low on the table. And I'm like, that's just bitter herbs and water. That is not tea. That's disgusting. It's tea. To get tea, you need to go south, okay? You need to go down to, you know, Alabama. I've even figured out that as you like go on trips to south, different states have different tea. Like Georgia sweet tea, it's okay. But if you go to Alabama sweet tea is two parts sugar, one part water, and a little bit of tea. That's the good stuff, okay? And you go to these places, they're like, put a little sweet and low. For me, that is a cheap substitute. But I guess if I went for a long period of time, I would get used to enjoying that maybe. Not really, but some of you probably have, okay? I know the Southerners here are with me on this, all right? It's a cheap substitute that sometimes if we do it long enough, it'll get to the point where maybe it even tastes real. It tastes like sweet tea to us. But then eventually, if we go back to the real thing, we'll realize, this is not what I really was longing for. I'm really only satisfied with the real thing. And my point of bringing this up is that Jesus is talking to his disciples in this passage, and he's telling them that nothing replaces intimacy with their Father, that God is a Father to them. He loves them deeply. He is passionate about them. He pursues them. He has given his all for them, that Jesus came literally to reengage us in a relationship. But so many times in our religious stuff, in doing religion, we get to where we are okay with a substitute, a cheap substitute that feels good, that feels real, that feels spiritual, but ends up being a cheap substitute for the real thing because the activity becomes the replacement for God himself. And I hope that makes sense to you, that the activity, sometimes we pray because we're supposed to pray, and the activity becomes the fulfillment. That's not what God designed prayer to be. God designed prayer to be communication between creature and creator, but on a very personal and intimate and close level. The activity is not the fulfillment. The activity gets us to God. And we have to figure out what it looks like to pray in a way that we are deeply connected, that we deeply know God. Now, I'm just gonna stand up here and confess to you that I struggle with this. I struggle with the ebb and flow of spirituality. And my guess is that you do too. I mean, please do not look up here and go, man, Mike's a guy who has it all together. He prays for 8 hours a day and he like reads the Bible all week. I struggle with the ebb and flow of sometimes having deep connectedness with God. Sometimes I do the religious stuff and I'm kind of completing a checklist. And there's other times where I'm very dry and don't spend as much time connected to God, especially through prayer, as I ought to be. And so I'm a fellow struggler with you. I'm not somebody who's standing up here telling you, I got it all together, so let me tell you how to pray. I'm actually somebody who's standing in front of you going, I really don't want to have to stand up and preach this message because I don't understand what I'm talking about. but I hope to wade through some things in the Bible to lead us to a point where we at least struggle with what it looks like to be on mission with God and how that looks in our prayers and how we don't settle for cheap substitutes. There's a guy from history that most of us have probably never heard of. His name's Jeremiah Lamphere. You know, most history books don't contain his story, but his impact really is astronomical in the United States history. In 1857, our country was in a pretty significant time of depression or recession, especially in New York City. Thousands upon thousands of people without jobs, homeless, massive amounts of alcoholism, massive amounts of brokenness in people's lives. And he lived at this time. Now, this predates the Civil War just by 3 years. And so what's going on is the country's also struggling with what to do, but there is not resolve in the North at this point in time, enough resolve in the North to pursue this issue on the grounds of this is what God wants us to do. And so Lanphier was moved and troubled by these issues. He began to try to minister and serve people in New York City, on the streets and things like that. And he just got deeply moved that he needed to begin praying. And in his personal life, he began to just cry out to God, to seek God, to interact with his creator. And just felt led that he needed to draw other people into this. And so in 1857, in the fall of 1857, he actually made 20,000 flyers inviting people to a prayer meeting. And he began to go around and just hand these out everywhere he could go. He was handing out flyers. Come pray with me. Come spend time with me. Let's have this prayer. Our nation needs prayer. Our nation needs connectedness with God. And he handed them out. And on September 23rd, 1857, an event took place that really shaped our country, even though we've never read about it. But God was at work in this guy's life. At noon on that day, which was the time he put on the brochure, he got to the place where he told people to come, and he started praying. And he got there and looked around, and he felt distraught and broken because nobody showed up. For 30 minutes, he prayed all by himself, just sat there and prayed, seeking God, crying out. 30 minutes late. Okay, we get frustrated when you guys walk in about 5 minutes late. Imagine we're, you know, in here ready to do worship. It's just me and Nick and the band. You know, 30 minutes, nobody shows up. 30 minutes later, one guy walks in. He heard the door open, footsteps, guy comes out and joined him. By the time they finished, there were five other men who joined him, and they spent some time praying. And they said, let's come back next week. The next week, 20 people showed up. And they just prayed. They began to seek God. The next week, 40 people showed up, and they said, let's start doing this. A noon lunchtime, people get off lunch, come join us for prayer, prayer meeting. They began to pray. And what happened is over the next couple months, there was a revival that started, that began in New York City, where within just a few months, on a daily basis, over 10,000 people were gathering every single day to pray, to cry out to God, to seek his face, to trust in him. The result is that between 1857 and 1859, well over 1 million people in the United States gave their lives to Christ, came to faith in him. And the reason that is significant, it happened mostly in the North, but the reason that is significant is that people who really studied these things will say that what took place is that as people's lives were changed by the gospel, they had a resolve to stand for something that was wrong. And it was the resolve that came out of this prayer meeting that led the North to really, as a group of people, say, slavery can't go on. And it started because one dude said, I have to be deep with God. Now, my point is, we can go through the motions here as a church so often, just do church. And I'll talk about this a little bit more later. And it's very easy for us to do church or to do a religious life, to do prayer, to do Bible reading, all this kind of stuff. And it just, it becomes, I mean, we're doing the right things. But it can become so easily in us a cheap substitute for the real thing. It's sweet and low when our cravings are for something that's much sweeter and more beautiful. And so the difference is not that we stop praying or stop, it's that the outcome of our prayers have to take us to something much deeper and much more important. And so Jesus is getting at that when he is teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading out of this morning. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 15 is what we'll focus on. Although I'm going to read this entire passage because I want you to see how it's kind of laid out in terms of the cheap substitutes and then the real thing. Chapter 6, verses, we'll be actually begin with verse 5. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those, pass them down, use one of those this morning. In that Bible, we will be on page 691. And if you don't have a Bible that's yours, we would love for you to keep that. Or if you know somebody who needs a Bible, feel free to give that away as a gift. That is our gift to you. So we'll be on page 691. And we're just going to read this together. Chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And when you pray," Jesus begins, he's talking about the religious stuff we do. We're calling this little mini-series on prayer and some of the other religious stuff, doing religion without being religious, because Jesus is going to point out that people do religious stuff, but it doesn't always result in the reward that we should be seeking. He says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." He says, listen, here's one of the cheap way we get to a cheap substitute is that we start doing our religious stuff, and in this passage specifically prayer, in such a way that we do it so that other people will think we're spiritual, holy, religious, good people. And so we pray out loud, we pray in public, we pray in ways that people know that we're praying. You know, in that day, they used to even wear prayer shawls. In our day, we have, you know, bumper stickers and big old prayer journals, so that, and we keep them out so everybody can see them. And we do our religious stuff so that people notice, so they'll think we're better than we really are. Be careful about praying in such a way that you're without even realizing you do it, your goal is that people will think you're really cool. Because those people have their reward in full. And he says, listen, you want the real thing. You need to be doing your spiritual life in private where nobody but you and God see it. Go into secret. Seek God by yourself. One of the dangers that we have in our spiritual lives as people is that we do our spirituality on Sunday in public. And that's important. But if you are not doing the life of Christ when you are alone with God, what you will do on Sunday will never really reach what God intended. And so he says, do it that. Verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The second cheap substitute, he says, is when you do spirituality without any real heart transformation. It's just a ritual. It's something you do. We talked about the fact that this is going a couple weeks ago, that this passage is going to take us to the Lord's Prayer. And it's kind of funny that Jesus says, don't just repeat prayers over and over without thinking about them, just babbling, thinking that by babbling, by just saying the things out loud, God will be cool with you, that God will be okay. And then he gives a prayer that throughout church history, we just repeat over and over and over again without really thinking about what it means, and have all kinds of ways to hear it and say it and all that kind of stuff. And often we recite the words of the Lord's Prayer without the Lord's Prayer ever sinking deep into our soul. I mean, wake up at 5 a.m. tomorrow morning. Go turn on KMOX. And what are you going to hear at 5 a.m.? The Lord's Prayer still being sung. KMOX still does that in the morning. They somebody's singing this song, or this text in song, 5 a.m. every morning. You can hear it everywhere, but often it just kind of goes in one ear out the other, and we do the religious activity. We do the right thing, but it's just out of rote. It's out of just doing life, and there's no real focus on God. And we feel like, man, if I go to church, if I do religion, if I pray, if I read the Bible, whatever it is, if I just do the activity and I do it over and over again, God's going to be okay with me because I did the right stuff. Cheap substitute. And so he says, when you pray, pray this way. And then he quotes, it's the prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Interesting passage. Jesus teaching them how to pray. And last week, if you weren't here, what we talked about is that the heart of this prayer is a Copernican revolution. The fact that what really ought to take place is we pray the ideas contained in this prayer. What really ought to take place is that we begin to realize I am not the center of the universe, that God is my center, that I live for the glory of another person, and that is the glory of God, that Jesus is the one that I seek and search, and that I'm living for his name to be upheld, his glory to be exalted. I'm praying that his will would be done, that his kingdom would come, that he would be the one who rules in my life, not me. And that literally what ought to take place as I interact with this prayer is I begin to see that I am not the ultimate. That if I will live for the purpose and the will of God, and my prayers are focused in that direction, that this prayer literally will change my whole perspective on me and God and purpose and value. And so in this prayer, he gets to the end of it, and he has some interesting phrases that deal with forgiveness and forgiving, temptation and deliverance, and our hope. And I think what he's really getting at is the fact that in prayer, what's going on is that God is engaging us in a relationship, but that relationship is also a call to live on mission, to be part of what God is doing, and to live for something that is bigger and more important than just what's going on in my daily life. And so to kind of connect to this, what I want to do is I want to kind of walk you through some parts of the Bible and talk about how God interacted with people and began a conversation. Because this is what prayer is. It's a conversation between myself and my Creator. And it begins at the very first book, the very second chapter of the Bible, as God creates the first two people, people named Adam and Eve, and he places them in this garden. This garden is perfect. It's beautiful. Everything there is good. There is not, at this point in time, brokenness and twistedness and curse and any of that because they have not sinned. And the beauty that is going on in everything else that takes place in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, as the Bible explains it, they are walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. I love the imagery here that literally in the cool of the day, they're walking, you know, by the river, they're walking, you know, looking at the beauty of creation, and literally it is a conversation as they walk and they talk. And I mean, the closest that they have with their Creator, with God who is a spirit, but the closest and the connection that they have to him is as real as a walk in the park with somebody that you care for and you talking to them as you're walking, you know, for us now with all five of our kids and a double-deck stroller and all that. But the connection there is so close and so intimate that they talk to God just like they talk to each other. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3, the story is that they fell. They wanted to be the center of their universe. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to call their own shots. Brokenness enters the world. And the relationship between God and humanity is broken. It's disconnected. We now have a barrier between us. But here's what happens in the Bible, and it's very interesting as you study these people, is that there are, all through the Bible, these people who are broken, who are flawed, who have issues, who have struggles, just like you and me. But then God steps in their life and begins to speak to them. And he takes the initiative and he engages them in relationship. And the conversation starts up. And you keep finding these people in the Bible who their conversation with God is just as real in the story and in their lives as walking along a beach or walking along a river with somebody else that they know. You know, and you just keep saying, well, God spoke to him and then they said to God, and it's just part of the story. It's just intertwined in such a way. And the Bible doesn't say, and they stopped and prayed, because it's just so natural. But then the rest of the world around them always finds this peculiar and awkward and not quite right. Even the religious people are kind of weirded out by how intimate and close they are with God. And this is what God is calling us to get away from just this religious approach to prayer to the point where he has initiated a conversation with us and we are part of that. And so there's kind of five things I want to tell you about just kind of to set this up. And then we'll walk you through some passages. We're going to get to this passage and kind of unpack how that looks in our lives. And then we'll do some other things and worship and pray, but five statements on living in this relationship with God that are true. And you know, all these stories, I'm going to tell you a few examples this morning, but even in the other ones, as you read through the Bible and you find these people. And the first is this, that God is on mission. That these people that God calls out, he's not just like, hey, let's go to a party, let's hang. That God is literally doing something to accomplish his purpose on this earth. And that mission ultimately is to transform and save people. It's that people are broken, people are hurting, people are twisted, people are fallen, and they need redemption, they need forgiveness, they need hope. And that God, from the first chapters of the Bible, set out on a rescue mission. And he is on mission accomplishing his purpose. And so God is on mission, and when he calls people to himself, it's not just to give them forgiveness, it's to join them in his mission. This is why the Bible talks in terms of kingdom. This is why this whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. There is a king who is on a rescue mission. He is calling people out to join him in that mission. God is on mission. The second thing I want to tell you is that he takes the initiative in the relationship. It is not that we are out one day and we decide, hey, I'm going to look up and find God. It's that God came and found us. If you were here this morning and you were a follower of Jesus, hopefully you can literally articulate, man, at some point in time, God spoke in my life and I gave my life to him. But if you can make that statement is true because God took the initiative in your life. And in every one of these stories in the Bible, this is what happened. God is the first cause. Now, ultimately, he also took the initiative in our life by sending Jesus, dying on the cross. He is the one who came for us in our place. And so God takes the initiative in a relationship. And out of that initiative, people enter a relationship through faith, and they enter a conversation with God. They enter a relationship with God through faith, and they enter into a conversation with God. That they trust in God, they trust in Jesus, they give their lives to Jesus, but that begins a conversation. It's not just a religious event. Literally, they have entered into a relationship with their Creator because of Jesus, and now there's a conversation going on. And that God was the first one to speak, but now we're talking, we're in conversation and in relationship with God. So then the fourth thing is that as God does this, these people join God in their mission. That they realize that God has a bigger deal for them and a bigger purpose than just the things that are immediately around them. That they live in a culture where people are broken and hurting and they need forgiveness and redemption. They live in a world where sin has created all kinds of issues and struggles, and that world needs the beauty of Christ. And they realize, I am living on mission with God. And that leads to the fourth thing, is that prayer then is the power source in the life of a person on mission with God. That all of a sudden this conversation, this prayer becomes the source of power in the lives of people on mission. Now, let me explain why I get all this out here right up front and maybe see if this resonates with where you are, if this connects. A lot of us who are, and we may be followers of Jesus, or we may be people who are seeking and trying to figure this thing out, we are still in a place where my world revolves around me. I have not figured out what it means to be part of this great mission of God. And I'm just living a religious spirituality that is about me doing things, but then I pray and I don't feel connected. I don't feel power in my life. I don't feel the presence of God. I read through the Bible and I see all these promises for God to answer my prayers. I see these promises for the power of God in my life. I even, you know, can even sit around and somebody will forward me a cute little thing, and I will forward it to 100 friends, because if I forward it to 100 friends, God will answer my prayers, and I do all that stuff, which, by the way, if I'm on your list, please take me off. But I do all this stuff about prayer, but then in the quietness of my own moments, there are times where you begin to pray and you go, I just feel like I'm talking to the ceiling. I don't feel connected. And one of the reasons that isn't true for a lot of people in their experience is that the mission of God and relationship with God have been disconnected. We feel like What Christianity, what spirituality is that I pray and I do religious stuff. I don't realize that God is calling me on mission, but literally in the Bible, prayer and mission go together. That I have joined God in something that is bigger than me, and prayer becomes the power source for that. And so I want to tell you a couple stories from the Bible of people who kind of picked up on this, who kind of saw what was going on as God spoke in their lives, as God began to call them. I mean, where all these things, and I won't hit them all, but I just want to tell you the stories. There's this guy named Joseph. Joseph is found in the book of Genesis, and Joseph was the good kid, okay? Joseph was the kid who obeyed dad, and dad loved him more than the rest of his brothers. Joseph ended up he had 10 brothers that were older, has one that's younger, and the 10 brothers that were older were just, they were really weird and kind of, their lives were a mess, but they really despised the younger brother because the younger brother was the religious one and the one that dad liked the most. And his older brothers finally got so fed up with him that they literally sold him into slavery. They took him, they hid him from their dad, they sold him to a caravan that came by, and he was ripped away from his home. When he was ripped away from his home, he was taken to a foreign land. He was taken away to the land is Egypt, present day Egypt. And in Egypt, he began to serve as a slave in this one house of a guy who was a military officer. And while he's serving in this house of this guy who's a military officer, things begin to go really pretty decent in his life. He's kind of blessed, and his faith all through this story, it's strong and maintains. And there's this conversation where God speaks to him, often through dreams, but he is in this conversation with God, realizing that God has a purpose, and he's not sure how to figure out what that is, but he's just living for the glory of God in his life. In the middle of this situation in this house where things were going pretty good, all of a sudden, the wife of the house, the husband's away, she thinks Joseph's hot, she begins to flirt with him, and he begins to say, this is not what God wants for me, tries to repel that, and ultimately, she cries rape. He's innocent, but she cries rape because she couldn't have her way with him. At this point, I don't know what I would do. I think I would go, God, you got to be kidding me. I don't think I even buy into you anymore. But in the midst of this darkness, Joseph continues to have this conversation and continues to move on and continues to work and just trust that God is doing the things that he is supposed to be doing and just believe in God. Have you ever been in a situation where you just, at the end of the situation, you were like, this is not the way I charted my life. And I keep praying, but I just don't see how this is working out. This is Joseph. He ends up in prison as a result. In prison, he kind of ends up where people, he just, in that situation, maintains his integrity. And to make a long story short, because of a series of events, which the Bible is trying to show us were orchestrated by God, but every event that's orchestrated by God at the time ends up bringing brokenness, hurt, and struggle in Joseph's life. But he ends up in the right situation at the right time with his integrity intact, living for the glory of God. And when he ends up in that situation, God literally exalts him to the second in command in Egypt. And he begins, he's able to prophesy and see visions. Actually, he interprets some dreams that God had given the Pharaoh, and he ends up in command. And at the end, this is, look at what he says. In chapter 41 of Genesis, verses 37 through 40, he's given this proposal. Basically, the idea is God has spoken into the life of Joseph saying there's going to be 7 years of good stuff, 7 years, then 7 years of horrible famine. And the only way this whole region is going to make it is if in the first 7 years, we think through what we're going to do. And we save food and we create storehouses and somebody needs to run that. And he got all this because he was in this conversation with God even during the dark times of his life. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? They look at Joseph and they say, look at this guy. He's like just tight, connected. God is so close, it's just like there with him. Verse 39, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as I command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. Ultimately, what happens in Joseph's life, the story is that after years and years and years of everything in his life not working, but he just keeps engaging God in this conversation. that God works in his life and ultimately orchestrates the salvation in terms of famine of thousands, maybe millions of people. All right. Another guy in the story is a guy named David. David is totally jacked up. He is a guy who ends up in a position of power and leadership. He is the king of Israel, and he has deep, deep, deep flaws. But at the same time, he has a real heart of worship and a desire to honor God. And what's beautiful about the conversation in the life of this guy named David is that every time he ends up broken and twisted and messing his life up, he is quick to run to God and confess and be honest and to seek the heart of God. Psalm 51 is a prayer after David had he just royally messed up. He literally, he slept with a woman, got her pregnant, and then killed her husband. Not a good list, okay? And he's confronted with his sin, but he's quick to be honest with God and say, I am a broken person, but you are doing something bigger. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You see what he's saying here? This is the prayer of David. When he is messed up, he says, God, do a work in me. Make me clean. I am so broken and twisted. Make me clean, because as you clean me, as you make a difference in my life, the outcome is other people's lives will be changed. That's my prayer. And some of you in here, you deal with struggles, you deal with addictions, you deal with things that you just can't shake. There's brokenness and twistedness. But the beauty of the conversation is not that we're perfect. The beauty of this conversation that God has engaged us is that in the midst of our imperfections, God will lead us back to himself. Are we quick to run to God when we're broken? When we're twisted. That's one of the great signs of a person who is engaging God in a conversation. My favorite one is the story of a guy named Daniel. Daniel was a dude who was ripped from his homeland, was a political prisoner. In the middle of being a political prisoner, he was placed in a situation where he was asked to literally walk away from his relationship with God. And three of his friends literally were told if they don't bow down to the idols of Babylon, that they would be killed, and God miraculously intervenes in their lives. But Daniel is told over and over again by different rulers and leaders in the culture he's in, you have to leave your God and worship these gods, and he won't. And Daniel just keeps this ongoing conversation. Three times a day, Daniel goes into his room, to his private place, kneels down and prays. Just seeks the heart of God. God uses Daniel in incredible ways, a lot of hardship, but there's these guys who are really jealous of Daniel, and they don't like what he's doing, and they're part of the cabinet, the political leadership of the time, and they basically say, all right, here's what we want to do. We want to get rid of Daniel, and the best way to do it is to cater to the king's pride. So they go to the king, and they get the king to issue this decree that basically says, if anybody prays to anybody but you, let's get rid of them. Let's throw him in the lion's den. And the king's like, yeah, I'm pretty good. I like that. And he signs a decree, not realizing the whole thing was targeted at Daniel. And they give Daniel this decree. They say, you can't do this anymore. But Daniel just keeps having the conversation. And then Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his window in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. See, what I'm trying to show you is that these people are in different walks of life, but there's just something, there's this character, this quality about the conversation that's going on that's different. It's not a cheap substitute. There is a real thing. What happens in Daniel's life is literally he's ripped out of his home. These people catch him praying. He's ripped out of his home. He's thrown in a lion's den to be killed, to be totally mauled by the lions. God intercedes, saves his life. But when he's thrown down into the lion's den, he didn't know that. When he got the decree, he didn't know that. But the conversation goes on. Ultimately, the greatest picture of this is Jesus himself. Over and over and over again, you see in the Gospels words like this, and Jesus got alone during the night or early in the morning and spent time alone with God in prayer. I mean, here's God the Son, but his conversation with God the Father was so real that it was like he was talking to anybody else. And what we're looking for in our prayer lives is to try to figure out how does this work where we come to the place where our conversation, our interaction with God is so real that I talk to God just like I talk to anybody else. And I think there's two things that become a little bit of a barrier here. And the first one is the barrier of mission without prayer. That we get all wrapped up in what God wants us to do. Now, this is where I tend to fall, okay? We go, okay, I believe in what God's calling me to do. I mean, goodness, we took this massive leap of faith that became Genesis Church a little over 3 years ago. We left a good paying job in a church that was secure to go on a crazy adventure where we didn't know in 6 months if we would make anything. And we launched Genesis and God has blessed us, but at the time it was a crazy leap of faith. And I get so wrapped up in doing church and all this kind of stuff that I do, you know, I feel like God has me on mission and I'm following him, but often I do that without deep prayer. Some of you, that may be kind of where your life is, but I think a lot of people, it's that we do a lot of prayer without mission. That we're living, like we pray and we have this religious activity, but we are not connected to the fact that God is at work, he saved me, and he is calling me to something that is more important and bigger than just the order of my life on a daily basis. And so as Jesus is teaching through this prayer, this is what he says. Look at this. There's some interesting phrases in here. Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." He says, as you pray, ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. I love the word for forgiveness means to put something away, to get rid of it, to put it out of your sight. And he says, you pray, God, forgive us our debts, but notice it doesn't stay there, as we have forgiven our debtors. There is this connection between what God does in us and what God does through us, and we can't lose that connection. The fact that as God is forgiving us, I mean, our greatest need, here we are this morning, I'm telling you, my greatest need on a daily basis is that I am deeply sinful, deeply broken, and deeply in need. And daily, I need to go forgive my debts. I'm like a person who, you know, a college student who gets a credit card in a, you know, application in the mail, and I take this credit card application and I begin to run the card all the time, just running up bills, running up credit card receipts, and I end up way in debt and I can't pay it back, but I just keep using the credit card. I am deeply in debt. Forgive us our debts. He says, as we forgive our debtors, meaning there's also this deep connection between being forgiven and how that leads me to live with the people around me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He says, then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Temptation, I mean, you know, as a person, I'm a person who, man, it doesn't take much for me to be enthralled with it. I know me. Lead us not into temptation, but then he says, deliver us from, and not just evil, it's actually in the original language, the evil one. There is a personification. There is a war going on. And it is the war between God, who is good, and evil, and God is going to be victorious. But on a daily basis, we are part of that struggle. And he says, deliver us from the one who is evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Ultimately, what I think Jesus is saying, because in the next verse, he makes an interesting claim. He says, in verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Is our forgiveness really dependent on our forgiving? Well, Jesus seems to say so, but then it's not mercy if I earn mercy. If I have to earn the mercy of God, I'm not really getting mercy. What is Jesus getting at here? And I really think what he's trying to teach us is this. That as I experience the depth and the beauty of grace, if it is not changing me to be an agent of grace, I'm not really experiencing what grace is all about. If as I experience the glory of forgiveness and the beauty of the cross, if that does not create in me this ability to love people and to seek their transformation, seek God working in their lives in the same way, I'm not quite getting it. There is a deep connection all through the Bible between God's work in me and God's work through me. The fact that he invites me into relationship, he takes the initiative, but as God calls me into relationship, God, who is on mission, also wants me to be part of his kingdom and to be involved in living the gospel around me. And the clearest way to prove I don't get it, I don't get the gospel, is to fail to forgive other people. I mean, if I go, okay, God, forgive me. Oh, I got a debt I can't pay. And then I have this person over here who may be a Christian, may not be, but they've done something wrong to me, and I'm, you know, throwing them the bird and screaming at them, and I lose my cool and I can't forgive. The truth of the matter is that I don't really understand what's being done in me, and I don't understand the mission of God. And we need to figure out what it looks like to understand our prayers are the power source for mission. Right, John Piper, in his book Desiring God, says it this way. He says, could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we are not all on active duty and we still use, and yet we still try to use the transmitter? Let me read that again. Could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we are not all on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter? We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and turned it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. That we've turned prayer into make my life happy, make my life rich, make my life full, and we've turned prayer from what's designed to be a wartime walkie-talkie, and we've turned it into a peacetime telephone to chit-chat with my buddy about making my life all warm and cozy and getting me another cushion by the swimming pool. And the challenge here is that prayer, at the heart of it, is to realize God is on mission. That mission is a battle. He is my king. Am I living as a person in the kingdom? And that I begin to see prayer as a cry of desperation from the troops on the battlefield to their commander to rescue, to save, to change, to make a difference. When we do that, we will begin to see the power of God and the work of God in our lives. And that's the heart of it. As an individual here this morning, I don't know where you're at. Some of us probably need to pray the first prayer, which is, God, rescue me, I'm a sinner. As a church, I know that we as a people get very comfortable with a substitute of doing church, hopefully well, but without a deep desire for God. And here's how I know that. First of all, when we make pleas in our members' newsletters for people to step forward to be prayer warriors at Genesis, we just don't have people to do that. We do not have people, many. We have one lady that I know of that is a deep, passionate prayer. The second thing is that when we call prayer gatherings, a few people and it's the same people show up. And I know people are busy, and I'm not using this as a guilt you into it, because if I guilt you into praying, it's missing the whole point. But as a thermostat, as a way to see, I can see that when we do those things, we don't have a ton of people who have as their priority to cry out deeply for God. And we need to become a church that becomes desperate for the work of God in our lives. Now, I'm going to close this morning just leading us in a short time of prayer. Then we're going to sing a couple songs, because to talk all this time about prayer and not pray would be a travesty. And so I just want to lead you through a few thoughts, just right where you are. And I'm just going to, between each thought, probably give 15 or 20 seconds just for you to pray silently and to interact with God, all right? And just to seek him and to engage him in a conversation this morning. And the first thing I ask you, just silently where you're at, to pray is to say, God, thank you for initiating the relationship with me. Just give thanks and praise right now that God didn't leave it up to us. He came first into your life. You may be here this morning and your prayer needs to be, God, I hear your voice and I give my life to you for the very first time. If that's you, just right here in a moment, pray and become a Christian. Trust Jesus with your life. If you are a follower of Jesus, he's called you into his kingdom. just right now where you're at, just be honest with God and confess that there's places in your life where he is not ruler, but submit those areas to him right now. And just take a moment where you're at right now and whatever your biggest prayer need is. We come in here with all kinds of different needs. But just lift those things up to him. And the last thing I ask you to pray for this morning before we worship is just to give thanks for the fact that God, through Jesus on the cross, is the answer. Whatever your struggle is this morning, Jesus is the answer to your struggle. And he is the answer because he paid for it on the cross. Give thanks for the cross of Jesus this morning. In your name I pray. Amen.